We'll read verses 18 to 21. You got your slip I gave you, Gary? You got that paper I put there? Did you get the paper I put there for you? All right, 1 Peter 1:18 to 20, we'll review a little bit and then we'll move on to verses 20 and 21. Peter says here, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Let's pray. Father, please open up the word to us this morning, Father. Oh God, I pray that our hearts are prepared to hear your word. I pray that we would act upon it and obey it. Father, I pray that we would see ourselves to be a holy people. And Father, really because of the holiness of our sacrifice and the precious, unblemished life and blood of Christ, we thank you so much, Lord, for your great salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we spoke about our redemption and the blessed deliverance from sin that we enjoy in Christ. Now, we said this last time, but just as a reminder, Peter wanted his readers to know the high cost of our salvation and the cost of our redemption, how precious it is, but also the costliness of the payment. And so we know that payment was the blood of Christ. The only thing that will please an offended and a holy God is the precious blood of Christ. The only thing that will blot out your sins in the sight of God is the precious blood of the unblemished and sinless Christ. I want to show you something. Look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. This talks about our redemption, or the fact that we are the redeemed people of God. And John in the Revelation brings this out when we one day find ourselves in the excellent glory. Revelation 5, 9. Scripture says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And if you want to ever define "for God so loved the world," that's the world right there. It's a people from every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." So we see that we're referred to as the redeemed of God. The precious blood of Christ is like that costly and precious ointment that flowed out of the alabaster box which Mary broke and poured upon the head of Jesus that night in Simon's house, Simon in Bethany. And afterward, the beautiful aroma, the scripture says, filled the house. When she broke that box, the beautiful aroma filled the entire house. It would be like breaking that box in here, and that spikenard ointment would fill the entire house. Now, some have it that Simon that Matthew and Mark speak of was that one leper, because the Bible calls him Simon the leper. So some have it that Simon is the one leper from the ten that turned around and went back and fell at the feet of Christ and gave him thanks. And so I would be apt to believe that. But listen, the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sinners, just like that alabaster box, filled heaven with the sweet aroma of forgiveness, with the sweet aroma of redemption and propitiation for reconciliation, for a complete atonement and peace with God. Silver and gold are valuable commodities, saith Peter, useful to completely pay off most any debt in this life and in this world. But in regard to the great debt of yours and my sin before a holy God and for the redemption of your soul, it is worse than worthless. Silver and gold, that is. To think to substitute anything else for the redemption of your soul other than faith in the death and shed blood of the resurrected Christ, instead of what God requires and instead of what God demands, it's repugnant and offensive to God. To offer any other thing or tradition or custom, there are those that think that they could actually pay for a mass or a service where those go in and they make offerings and light candles for those that have died. There are no prayers that can be made for the dead. I had the privilege of actually saying that in front of the people at my dad's funeral. I put my hand right on the casket and I told the people, I said, Dad doesn't need your prayers, and neither will your prayers do anything for him at this point. His soul departed his body at 9:33 on January 26, 2019. Everything that could have been done for him has been done. And so prayer will not be effectual for him. And so, brethren, to think to substitute anything apart from the precious blood of Christ is highly offensive to God. And so let us never think to do that. To refuse Christ and to think to yourself that you can be redeemed or freed from your sins by any other means is to trample underfoot the person and work of Christ. Look at Hebrews 10:26. And I know this speaks of an apostate, but I think it applies to those that refuse Christ when we talk about redemption. In chapter 10 and verse 26, this is the definition of an apostate, one that's received the knowledge of the truth. But it can also be the definition of someone who's heard it many times and refuses it. 10:26 says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." In other words, if you don't receive by faith and repentance the truth of the cross of Jesus Christ and his precious blood, there is no other sacrifice for sins. But notice verse 27, "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Notice verse 28, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." So that's pretty bad. And that's in the old covenant. That's what the law said. Verse 29, "Of how much sorer punishment, or how much worse, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God?" One thing to trample Moses underfoot, quite another thing to trample Christ underfoot. So to trample underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. In other words, to call his life and his blood common. And not only that, but those that trod underfoot the Son of God, they do despite unto the Spirit of grace. In other words, they take the influence of the Spirit of God and hold it in contempt. And the influence of the Spirit of God is when the Word of God is preached and when God teaches you the truth of God, that is the influence of God. When someone does despite or holds in contempt the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is to convict you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. It's to reject Christ with disdain and to treat him and his blood and his sacrifice with contempt. And in verse 30, the scripture says, "For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." And so Peter is making it crystal clear here that apart from the precious blood of Christ, fallen man is completely helpless when it comes to the redemption of his soul. Completely helpless. As Christ was unblemished and unspotted, a holy sacrifice So we who were redeemed by his precious blood, we are now called to a holy life. Peter says in his epistle, be ye holy, for I am holy. Paul says to the Thessalonians, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And so, brethren, your redemption is precious. The cost of the payment was precious and costly. And now back to 1 Peter, verses 20 and 21. 1 Peter 20 and 21, Peter goes on to say of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Don't you love how personal that is? Who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So verse 20 speaks of the pre-incarnate glory of Christ and the determination that God, that Christ would be the redeemer of sinful mankind. So he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It speaks of Christ in his pre-incarnate glory. So who, meaning Christ, verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Think about that. And the word foreordained before the foundation of the world, the word means, it's the Greek word progenosko, which means to know beforehand or to foreknow or to predestinate. It implies omniscience. Omniscience means that God is all-knowing. Now, there are those that would tell you that, yes, God knows, and God looks down through the portals of time, and he sees what would happen, and that's why he determined it beforehand. But that's not predestination. That's not how God chose. God cannot know anything without determining it. In fact, Romans 8:29 teaches us, for whom he did progenosko, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So it foreknowledge is the same thing as foreordination or to foreordain. In fact, that's where we get our English word prognosis from. In medicine, it's when a doctor forecasts how a disease will progress in someone's life. They'll give you a prognosis. They'll say, well, you got this cancer and we think it's going to go forward like this. It's the likely effect that it will have on your body. In regard to doctors and their prognoses, which is plural, there are always faults with a doctor. They don't ever completely know. There are always faults. There's always questions. There's always unknowns. There's what ifs. And there's perhaps this will happen. But with God, there are no questions to what he has foreordained or to what he has foreknown. There are only certainties in the prognosis of God. God's prognosis is certain. It's not like the prognosis of a human doctor. 1 Peter 1:2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's number 4268. It's almost the same word. It literally means the same thing as foreordained. It is defined as prearranged and predetermined. See, Peter is teaching us that God determined or planned or purposed the incarnation of Christ for the sake of the lost, for the sake of elect sinners all over the fallen world before the world was ever created. That's pretty profound to think about. He predetermined this. Christ was appointed by God to be the Savior of sinners before time, before the beginning of humanity and our subsequent fall into sin, before creating the heavens and the earth, before he spoke the worlds into existence, and before he had said, let there be light that would dispel the great expanse of darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of his glory, which he had with the Father prior to his incarnation in his prayer of John 17. So remember, when Peter says he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, the glorified Christ was chosen by God and the eternal determination of God to come down and be the Savior of sinners, to live in this fallen world. Jesus said in his prayer in John 17, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, and listen, He says, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so I want you to see the Godhood of Christ. I want you to see that he is as much God as the Father is God in his pre-incarnate glory, and even today in his resurrected glory. See, the writer of Hebrews recalls what is written in the Psalms about the incarnation of Christ for the work of redemption. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. So we're talking about Christ being foreordained to this work from the foundation of the world. Look at it in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. And this is quoted from the Psalms. And that's where the writer of Hebrews takes this from. The book of Hebrews gives it to us with more completeness. It's from Psalms 40 and verse 6 through 8. But it says there in verse 4, actually, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. We talked about that in the first hour. Wherefore, when he cometh, that is Christ, into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified, that is, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And so we see that was the end of that sacrificial system, and it would be carried out by what Peter talks about as the pre-incarnate Christ, but now the Christ that would come in human form to be the sacrifice for sinners. He is the only sacrifice that God has or ever will be pleased with. And that's what we must see in our salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father or come unto the Father but by me. The fact is, the scriptures teach us that from the foundation of the world, in the heart of God, Christ was already slain. In the heart of God, Christ was already slain, sacrificed for sinners. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus actually died already in eternity past, but in the heart of God, it was just as good as done and certain. In fact, we can see that. Look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. You can see that phrase, that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And you say, well, what does this knowledge do for me? It shows you the certainty of your salvation. That God determined to save his elect people from eternity past, before the world was ever created, before he said, let there be light, before Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God in eternity past is determined to save his elect people, to save sinners. 13:8 of Revelation, look, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Notice, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Slain, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's also quoted, look at 17:8. We can see a reference to the book of life. In 17:8, the scripture says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So we can see that the names of the elect are in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. And so we see those phrases. Listen, this shows us the promise of eternal life. And what a blessed promise for us to always dwell upon every day of our lives, through everything that we're going through in this life, in the days of our suffering, in the days of our flesh. Titus 1:2 says, well, 1:1 says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised when? Before the world began. He promised eternal life to all those that will believe. Translation, to the elect people of God. You might say, what if I'm not of the elect? Don't worry about whether you're the elect or not. Believe on Christ. Turn from your sins to Christ. That's how the elect are revealed in this life. We preach the gospel to all sinners. We don't know who the elect are. We preach that God might save his elect. That God might save sinners. We don't go around and try and pick and choose and say, hey, that they look like the elect. Did Paul look like the elect? No way. He breathed out threatenings of slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, killed holy Stephen. He was a murderer. He drug Christians out of their houses, brought them to be persecuted. And God saved him. Probably one of the most critical and important persons to Gentile peoples all over the world. In history, wrote most of the New Testament. It's an amazing thing. Matthew, a publican, Zacchaeus, Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Lord cast seven devils. I'll just let you know, none of us would have ever picked any of them to have been the elect. We pick people that look kind of good. And we say, yeah, they'd make a good elect person. Well, no. God doesn't choose according to good bloodlines or good heritage or good earthly manners. God chooses to save sinners, and every sinner is reprehensible before God. Every single sinner. 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. The promise of life. What a comfort to know and believe that God has promised eternal life to all who believe. Don't forget those words. God promised. And so next time you have a down day or you feel doubts ascending in your thoughts, just remember God promised eternal life to all those that believe before the world began. You promised, Lord. He loves to be called on his promise. Back to 1 Peter. It says there in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 20, he says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or revealed in these last times for you. What a statement from the Word of God to show God's great love for sinners and for his elect people, that he foreordained or planned this great salvation and this great redemption for those who will believe in him. For you, child of God, that he planned this in eternity past. And so the second person in the Godhead, who possessed equal glory and majesty like his Father, willingly put himself below his Father when he veiled himself in flesh and laid aside his glory, taking upon himself human form to manifest and reveal himself to sinful humanity in time and in the world for our sins and for our redemption. See the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. See the glory of Christ, his exalted majesty. See him veiling himself in human form that he might descend into the world to become a sacrifice for sinners. Galatians 4:4, turn there and see this. Paul talks about that when he speaks to the Galatians, when he writes this. He says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem or purchase them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of Christ, or heir of God, rather, through Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, turn to Hebrews 2 and 14. I want you to see that for Christ to be manifest in the world for our sins, he had to lay aside his excellent glory and put himself willingly under his Father. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. It's a mystery to us. But don't miss this glorious truth about Christ being manifest in the world. Hebrews 2:14 says, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. He went lower than that. He took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to comfort or succor them that are tempted. So don't miss this glorious truth about the incarnation of Christ. Don't miss his Godhead veiled in human form. In fact, look at 1 Timothy 3:16. And we talked about that a little bit in the first hour. But in 1 Timothy 3:16, we see that passage that Paul writes to young Timothy. He says, And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? God was manifest in the flesh. That's the first huge part. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So what's the mystery here? We can't really enter into what Paul writes. Well, we can enter into what Paul writes, but the Old Testament saints couldn't, the ones before the pre-incarnate Christ. For so long, this great truth about the Messiah was a mystery. What was the mystery? That he would be God manifest in the flesh. See, they waited for a Messiah, but little did they know that he would be God veiled in human form. He would actually be God. The prophecy speaks of this even from Genesis 22. When Abraham was going up the mountain with Isaac, and Isaac looked at his father and said, Father, I see the wood and the fire for the burnt offering, but where's the lamb? Where's the sheep? Where's the offering? And Abraham said, God will provide himself. He will be the offering. And so they went up the mountain. Of course, at that time, Abraham knew that Isaac was the one that he would lay on that wood. And Isaac was his only son. Perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he raised that knife to slay his son, he was stopped by the father and he said, Look over in the thicket, and there was a ram caught there. And so God provided himself. And so, brethren, for us, God has provided himself. He is the offering. He is the offering for sin. And he would give himself. So for so long, this great truth about the Messiah, which is called a mystery, was hidden to so many generations. That is the mystery of godliness. It was long hidden from the minds of men that the Messiah would be God, who would veil his excellent glory in flesh and be born of a virgin, live a perfect and an unblemished life in the world among sinners, and then die on the cross for the sake of sinful humanity, for the redemption of all those whom the Father had chosen unto salvation. It's an amazing thing to consider. So when we read that Christ was manifest in the world, understand that God appeared and was revealed to us in human form. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Remember what Thomas said in John, I think chapter 14. He said, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be sufficed. And Christ told Thomas, you're looking at him. He says, I am the Father and the Father is in me. So that's the great mystery of godliness. And we are privileged to see that. And so verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 1 says, and it completes that verse, he was manifest in these last times for you. So the incarnation of Christ, understand, ushered in and began the last times. The last days and the last period of earthly humanity began with the incarnation of Christ. And Peter tells us that. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, look at it. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, that's how God spoke in times past, hath in these last days, which literally means at the end of these days, spoken unto us by his Son, unto whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that is, he is a perfect stamped image of the Father, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we see Christ in his pre-incarnate glory. We see him veiled in human flesh, laying aside his glory. And now we see the resurrected Christ back in glory, really exalted higher than his pre-incarnate glory, if there can be such a thing. And so he was manifest in these last times for you. Verse 21, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. This is really good. The centerpiece of this verse is the resurrection of Christ. It must be foundational for every believer. The cross and the death of Christ did not complete reconciliation. It did not complete redemption. It did not complete the atonement between God the Father and God the Son. It was the resurrection of Christ. We don't believe in a dead Savior, brethren. We believe in a living Savior. In fact, Peter says we're begotten unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If in this life we only have hope, we are of all men most miserable if Christ didn't rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians tells us he's the first fruits of them that will rise. And by saying that, he says, yes, you shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We shall rise too. And so his resurrection gives us hope. The resurrection of Christ teaches us that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. Back 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Look at it if you're right there. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. We're born again unto a lively hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One other place, and there's several that we could go, but we'll just go to Romans chapter 4 and verse 23. I want you to see the resurrection is the bedrock of the gospel, not to diminish the cross at all, but it's all wrapped up in one package, but you must have the resurrection of Christ. When he's talking about imputed righteousness there in verse 23, he says, now it was not written for his sake alone, that is, Abraham, that is, it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And so we see how important the resurrection is. He goes on to say, or verse 21 actually begins with, who by him do believe in God. So the only way for any lost sinner to be reconciled to God, which is what every single lost sinner is in dire need of, is to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And see, that's what he says here in 1 Peter, who by Christ we believe in God. In other words, if it wasn't for Christ, there would be no way for any of us to even approach God. Jesus Christ is the reason that we can be reconciled with God. And so salvation is only found in him. It's the only way for any lost sinner to come to Jesus Christ. John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If any man will be saved, he shall come in through me. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Anyone that goes any other way or tries to climb up some other way except through me, the door, is a thief and a robber. And so you can't get any clearer than that. And then the scripture closes out and says, God gave him glory. After his life and death on the cross and the resurrection and ascension into heaven, God highly exalted Christ. Highly exalted him. We could read Philippians, but I'm going to rather read Ephesians 1:15. And we know what Philippians says. He's given him a name above every name. He's highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue and every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. 1:15 of Ephesians says, Paul says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He's speaking to the Ephesians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, not just above all principality, but far above. I love that he puts far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which has come. You know, we look at some powerful men in this world, don't we? We look at some powerful people. We look at people that actually make us afraid. And we look at people that we look at that threaten our way of life and threaten perhaps our Christianity and our freedom to worship. Christ is exalted far above every principality, every power, every might of men, every dominion, every president, every king, every ambassador, every senator. And the Bible says, God hath put all things under his feet. Everything is under his feet. And he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Brethren, we need not live as if we're the trampled. Brethren, the world is under our feet. Romans says, God, the God of peace, shall very presently crush Satan under your feet. And so, brethren, we need to remember we serve the resurrected Christ that is exalted far above all principality and power. But finally, in verse 21, this is the most blessed part of this passage in 1 Peter 1 and 21. It's a comforting passage, comforting aspect. The last phrase, we'll read the whole verse. He says, who by him, that is Christ, we believe in God, do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. And then this, that your faith and hope might be in God. And so our salvation, brethren, depends on the resurrected Christ upon which our faith and hope rests. For us to look upon God in our guiltiness and sinfulness and without Christ is to see nothing but the wrath of God. For anyone to look upon God without Christ, this is what you see. You see the wrath of Almighty God. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Go back and study that, John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son, it's believe in faith, hath everlasting life. But that second part, he that believeth not, it means he that does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so when we look, if you look to God as a lost sinner, you see nothing but wrath. Robert Lighton, an old preacher, wrote, "You also see an armed enemy. But to look to God through faith in the resurrected Christ is to look unto God who has been satisfied and appeased for our sins." You look to a pleased God. Remove Christ from our lives, that is the resurrected Christ, and there is condemnation and wrath. But through faith in the finished work of the resurrected Christ, there is hope. To believe by faith in the resurrected Christ is to look by faith to a fully satisfied God. To believe by faith in the resurrected Christ is to look by faith to a fully satisfied God for you. Remember, the scripture says in verse 20, he was manifested in these last times for you. If God raised Christ from the dead and exalted him to glory, we shall also be raised from the dead and glorified with him. The great comfort. Didn't Jesus say in John chapter 14 and verse 3, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so." He said, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And I'm going to come and get you." And so that tells us that our faith and hope should be in the resurrected Christ. And last of all, 1 Corinthians 15:19. So your faith and hope should be in the resurrected Christ. That's where our faith should rest, brethren. 1 Corinthians 15:19. We just said this, but we'll read it. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We're the second fruits. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." And then verse 48 says, "As is the earthly, such are they that also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." And 1 Corinthians goes on with very descriptive language to describe that resurrection at the last day. So God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. And the byproduct of that for you, that your faith and hope might be in God. The only reason you can look to God and see a satisfied, pleased God and a heavenly Father is because of what Christ did for your soul. Because of the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. If you've not believed him, believe him today. There is no time to waste. We are in the last days. If the last days were ushered in at the incarnation of Christ, we are in the last of the last days. I'm not a prophet. I can't tell you when the last day will be, but I can tell you with certainty that we are in them. Read the scriptures. Read 2 Timothy chapter 3. Read 1 Timothy chapter 3. In the latter days, we see people departing from the faith. And so, brethren, God's merciful hand is still extended, and the gospel is still in full force. And so believe Christ today to the saving of your souls. Amen. Let's dismiss. Brother Garrett, would you dismiss?